All right, Dave, do we have another question?
Yes, next to the line, go ahead, Dan.
Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," the us, who is he addressing to? There's different schools of thought at this. I have one, but I want to know which one would you explain. The us, who's he talking to?
Yes, you got in Genesis 1:26 where God says, "Let us create man in our image." So here we notice that God is using plural pronouns to refer to himself. But also notice that there's another sentence there about God creating man where it uses the singular pronoun. And so God creates man in his image. So it's purposely mixing singular and plural pronouns, basically communicating right there in the very first chapter of Genesis. God in one context is singular, in another context he's plural, which makes sense because when you look in Genesis 1, only one name is used for God. It's Elohim. And the word Elohim means the uniplural one, the one who is simultaneously singular and plural. And so my interpretation of the text is this is God using two different tools right there in the first chapter of Genesis to communicate the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and three at the same time. And if you're interested, there's an article I wrote for my blog on our reasons.org website where I make the point that science only makes sense if God is triune. The problem with God being one person only, there is no explanation for why we have creatures created by God who experiences things that God could not have experienced before he created anything. And that is the fact that we human beings have the capacity to receive love from other persons and to give love to other persons. But for love to be possible, there has to be at least two persons. If there's only one person, then there is no love. There's nothing to give and nothing to receive. And so it's a fundamental problem with both Judaism and Islam. God is all by himself. And yet this God who had no experience of love opportunity to give love creates creatures that do. And that's ironic because one of the core doctrines of Islam is that God is great and nothing is greater than God. But if you actually follow through with the consequences of their theology, we human beings in one context are greater than that God. But in Christianity, because God is not just one person, but three persons, we are not greater than God. He was experiencing love before he created anything. And because he was experiencing love, he could create creatures with love. So you have an explanation for what human beings experience. However, a problem with Buddhism and Hinduism is that they believe that there are many persons, but these are independent gods. And these gods all have different minds, different plans, different purposes. So for example, there's a reason why Hindu science and Buddhist science never really flourished, because their perception of science is that there's many gods involved, all with different ideas and different plans, and therefore the natural world is going to be filled with incongruities, things that just don't fit together. And yet when we study science, it really does look like everything fits together. Fits together in such a way that it's clear it was masterminded by a single plan, a single mind, a single person. And this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they have one mind, one purpose, one essence. The personality of each is identical to the personality of the other. And you say, well, why do we need three persons instead of just two? Well, there may be a psychologist here in the audience that can tell us the problem when all of your love is focused on just one person and no one else. You get what's called a codependency syndrome. And that would be love, but it's not at the same level as the love that is possible when there's more than two persons. But since God was more than two persons, it's not codependent love. And so we're able to experience an epitome of love because God is three persons, one essence, one purpose, one mind.
Hi, that part about in man's mind was nothing but evil. Is there any similarity to that? That's as Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 about the love of many will wax cold. And number two, what about the moon dust? If we're only 10,000 years old, that seems to make sense. Thank you.
Okay, a couple of questions there. First question again, if you can remind me.
I couldn't hear it, but the second one was about moon dust.
The moon dust, yeah, what was the first one?
First one was before the flood, and in man's mind, every thought was evil.
Right, okay, I got it.
And then Matthew 24, when Jesus, you got that part?
I got that part, yeah. But you notice in the days before the flood, every human being was in a depraved state. One thing we did in our Paradoxes Sunday School class 30 years ago, 35 years ago to be honest, we did a Bible study on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is referring to an individual human who is so degraded in his or her wickedness that every thought in their head is evil all the time. They can't identify anything good. They can't say or do or think anything good. And how that was the state of every human being in the days before the flood. And in the days after the flood, in fact, you actually see that in the text. We were talking about the Nephilim. The flood wiped out the Nephilim. But the sons of God came back after the flood, and now there were more Nephilim. And they remained until David's mighty men wiped them all out. But it explains why, for example, in the days before David's mighty men, you had cities like Jericho, where 100% of the population was in the context of being blasphemers against the Holy Spirit, which is why God said when you go in there, you have to deal with the whole population. They can't be redeemed. Every thought that they think is evil all the time. And we see in the New Testament, the problem with allowing someone who has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to live is that they are an evangelist for evil. They're not content to be evil themselves. Their goal is to get as many other non-evil human beings to descend with them into this level of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's referred to in Romans 1 as a cancer, as a tumor upon the human population, which kind of gives you a new perspective on what God was doing in the days before the flood. He was removing a cancerous tumor, killing the tumor to save the body. And it's the same thing with Jericho. God removed the tumor in order to save the population of non-Jews or in that area that could be redeemed. Now, what Jesus said to his disciples, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will become the salt of the earth. And what that means is, because of the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling human beings, never again can we see societal reprobation take hold. And so today, there are individuals who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but there are no cities, there are no towns. Because of the salt of the earth, because there's people permanently filled with the God's Holy Spirit, they act as a salt, as a preservative to prevent societal reprobation. Now, this is important because often you run to skeptics who say, how come the God of the Old Testament is so different from the God of the New Testament? God is the same. What's different is human beings. Because of the salt of the earth, no longer is it possible for there to be societal reprobation. Individuals, yes, but not whole societies. And therefore, God is able to deal differently with humans than he did before Jesus came here to planet Earth. The second question was about moon dust.
Hugh, before you answer that, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit?
Okay, yeah. What we did 35 years ago, we went through the entire Old and New Testament, looked at every passage that referred to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and we came up with a list of 57 characteristics. And basically, someone who's in that condition, having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they have all 57 characteristics. And so unless you can identify most of those characteristics, it would be wrong to say, hey, that woman is a blasphemer. You know, if they have one or two characteristics, that's not enough to qualify. If they have all 57, yeah, you've got good grounds to conclude that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I say that because when I was single as a pastor here in the church, they had me doing marriage counseling. I don't know what they were thinking. You know, Caltech astrophysicist who's single doing marriage counseling. But they felt I would be objective because, and their whole point was, well, we know, Hugh, that you're not swayed by people's emotions, so we think you're the ones. But it was amazing how many times I run into a husband or a wife that would be absolutely convinced that their spouse was a blasphemer against the Holy Spirit, and therefore they had the right to divorce them. And I say, well, let me meet them first and see if they actually have all 57 of these characteristics. And, you know, every time they had none. So it's like, okay, this marriage is repairable. So, but yeah. And you can get that document from us today. We still have it at Reasons to Believe, Characteristics of Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. Very few. In fact, most human beings have probably never met a blasphemer. I've met a couple. They're rare. For obvious reasons. It's not to the benefit of the individual for that individual to continue on living. If they continue on living, they're simply increasing the amount of torment they'll be experiencing in the place that they choose to go. And so God in his grace takes them early. So there are not a lot of these people running around. But in the Old Testament period, there were actually whole cities. That was Sodom and Gomorrah, the entire population. What do you learn about the Sodomites? Every man, young and old, came to Lot's door to commit homosexual rape against his two angelic visitors. That's how bad things were in the city of Sodom. So even the teenage boys were wanting to engage in that kind of vile activity. Okay, moon dust. I address this in my book, A Matter of Days. It was a common argument from young earth creationists to explain why the earth and the universe must be only thousands of years old, not billions of years old. I don't know of any young earth creationist organization today that uses the argument because it's been exposed to be a really bad argument, not just a bad argument, but actually a proof that the moon must be billions of years old. And but what generated the story was a paper published in 1960. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. It starts with a P. Anyway, it's not important. But what this scientist did is that he put a filter on top of Mauna Kea, 4 feet off the ground. Mauna Kea is one of the high volcanoes on the Big Island of Hawaii. And so he put this filter, and he measured the amount of dust that came through the filter. And he said if 100% of the dust going through the filter is cosmic dust, that would imply that if the moon is 4.5 billion years old, it would have a couple hundred feet of this cosmic dust. But if you read the paper carefully, he ends the paper by saying, of course, we don't expect that the majority of dust coming through the filter is cosmic dust. After all, the filter is only 4 feet off the ground, and there's a lot of dust from the crust of the earth that's floating up in the atmosphere. And he concluded the paper by saying, if we really want to know how much dust there is on the surface of the moon as a result of cosmic dust deposit, we need to send up high altitude balloons, or better yet, satellites, to actually measure how much cosmic dust is way up there. And you know, by the late 1960s, they had sent satellites up there to measure the amount of cosmic dust, say 100 miles above the surface of the Earth. And those experiments basically showed us that if the moon is 4.5 billion years old, it should have 60 millimeters of dust on its surface, not hundreds of feet. Namely, that most of the dust going through that filter in Mauna Kea was terrestrial dust. It wasn't cosmic dust. And so what they were predicting is that we would find 60 millimeters of dust on the surface of the moon. And some of you are old enough to have remembered when Apollo 9 landed on the moon. Apollo 11. And yeah, Apollo 11 landed on the moon. And we got Armstrong coming on the surface of the moon, and as he stepped into the surface of the moon, how much dust did he encounter with his boot? Anybody remember? It was 60 millimeters. That's so much dust as the average dust thickness on the surface of the moon. Incidentally, those footprints from the Apollo 11 astronauts are still there. You can still see the 60 millimeters of dust imprinted in their footprints. And so this is really a very powerful argument that the moon indeed is billions of years old. Anyway, that's all described in detail in my book, A Matter of Days. Next
okay.
question.
Question. Concerning Homo floresiensis?
Yes.
Hobbit man fossil. Recently discovered to be much older than 18,000 years.
Yes.
And is this early man species really a unique species, or is it a microcephalic condition of Homo sapiens? First question. And has any genetic information been gained from the fossil yet?
Yeah, it really now looks like, because there was some debate, because if you're not familiar with this, this is a fossil of a semi-bipedal primate, about 3 feet tall, and therefore they called it Hobbit, because you remember the movie of Lord of the Rings. But unlike the hobbits in Lord of the Rings, these creatures had a brain size roughly equivalent to that of a chimpanzee. About one-fourth the size of a modern human brain. And so a small brain, 3 feet tall. And, you know, the first one that was found, they came up with a date of 18,000 years. I saw a date of 30,000 years. And so they feel that this was a semi-bipedal primate that went extinct about 18,000 years ago. Some speculation that it might have been humans that drove these creatures to extinction. But another model was, well, maybe what they found was actually a human being that had a very tiny brain. And there are genetic disorders where humans are born with really tiny brains and really small statures. However, other features of the skeleton would tell us it wasn't a human. So there's more evidence than just the brain capacity. And so, yeah. And I don't know of any anthropologist who thinks that this is simply a human being that had a brain defect. This really was a separate species, and now they found specimens that date around 80 to 90,000 years. But the only place they found them is on the Indonesian islands, and only a couple of the islands have they found a fossil evidence for these creatures. They're looking for more fossils, but evidently it was some kind of a primate that had a very low population level, existed for a short period of time, and then went extinct. Exactly what drove it to extinction is not yet clear, but one theory is that when humans finally began to populate those islands, they wiped them out.
Okay. Yeah, was there any genetic information gained yet?
I don't think the genome of Homo floresiensis has yet been sequenced. Okay. So, but I mean, just looking at the morphology, I mean, there's no way that these were stunted human beings with tiny brains.
I've got a quick question, Hugh. Because of Hollywood, there's lots of fascination with Mars, and because I worked at JPL for a number of years, a lot of my friends have been asking me for my opinions about all the new movies that are coming out about Mars and the ones that were in the past. And they pretty much don't like my answer, needless to say, because my answer is not the same as Hollywood. But just on the top of your head, what I started thinking about is, what are the major challenges of manned mission to Mars versus the moon? There's a big distance, besides distance being the largest one. What would you say are the other biggest challenges of going to Mars versus going to the moon?
Well, you're going to need a much bigger rocket. And, you know, just to bring you up to date, our country is seriously engaged in building rockets of sufficient size to send human beings to Mars. You can even sign up to be sent on a mission to Mars. They've got over 1,500 people who have volunteered to go to Mars. However, you're basically signing up for a one-way trip. So if you want to live there for the rest of your life, fine. And people are saying, you know, it's kind of like people going on the Mayflower. They left Europe knowing that they were going to the U.S. and they were not going to be going back to Europe. But colonizing Mars is much more challenging than trying to colonize Plymouth. So if you've already signed up for that mission to Mars, you might want to think about rescinding your name. And some of these rocket adventures that they're now working on is actually building a big enough and powerful enough rocket that we can get humans there in 1 month. Because the normal travel time is 6 months if you got the right gravitational slingshot with planets helping you get there. And typically, if you get there in 6 months, it takes you 3.5 years to get back. And likewise, you might be able to get people, if you build a big enough rocket, you might be able to get humans there in 1 month. You're not going to get them back in 1 month. And the problem, I don't know how many of you ever saw that movie, The Martian, okay? And I can tell you, there's no way Matt Damon could have grown potatoes on the surface of Mars. The soil of Mars is not appropriate for any kind of agriculture. Only Earth has a soil that can sustain any kind of productive food. You know, just to give you an idea, the soil on Mars has got 60 times as much sulfur as the soil of Earth. And so it means it'd be incredibly acidic, very corrosive. If you put water on it, you're going to get hydrosulfic acid, which is, you know, a very powerful corrosive acid. So the only way you're going to be able to grow food in Mars is you're going to ship soil from Earth to Mars. You're going to have to ship a lot of soil from Earth to Mars. Better ship some fertilizer along with it. Better ship some water along with it. So, and my whole point is, you know, given all it takes to actually sustain people, incidentally, you don't want to live on the surface of Mars. Living on the surface of Mars, you're going to be exposed to radiation. Okay, unlike Earth, there's no Van Allen belt to protect you from solar radiation or from cosmic radiation. And so you're going to be exposed to that deadly radiation. And incidentally, taking that trip to Mars, if it's 1 month, you can probably survive zero gravity. But now once you get on Mars, you're going to have only 4/10 of gravity you have here on Earth. And I wrote a little blog article just telling you what it would be like to try to live on Mars. Having only 40% of the gravity that you have here on Earth, your mobility is going to be considerably constrained. And one way to demonstrate that, you can drive up to a Mountain View in the San Francisco Bay Area and sign up for a space camp. And they've got a lab there where you can experience what it's like to walk around with 40% gravity. Or to walk around where you got the gravity like you have on the moon. And have you ever seen the astronauts walking on the moon? They had to do this bunny hop thing. They couldn't walk like we walk. If they tried to walk like we walk, they would fall down and they wouldn't be able to get up. There's a very special kind of walk, and you can't sustain it for very long, which is why with the later Apollo missions, they sent them a little vehicle. Because the only way to make sure that the astronauts wouldn't hurt themselves trying to walk around on the moon. And so they had them running around in a vehicle. Well, you're going to run into the same problem on Mars. Yes, you got a little more gravity, but it's still going to be really quite difficult to take your body that's designed for one gravity, one Earth gravity, and have it work at 4/10 gravity. So that means if you really want to live a normal lifestyle, you're going to have to generate artificial gravity, which can be done at great expense. But you want to be underground, because you're on the surface, you're going to be exposed to all that deadly radiation, and it'll kill you in a matter of days. So you got to be underground. Another reason why you want to be underground, on the surface of Mars, you get dust storms. Not dust storms like you get in the Arabian Desert. These are storms where big boulders will be moving at you at 300 miles per hour. Okay, so they're going to do you a lot of damage, and no point trying to build a structure. No matter how much armor plating you put on it, it's going to get destroyed by a violent dust storm. And so it means you've got to put your whole Martian colony deep underground, deep enough underground that you're going to be protected from the radiation, and you're also going to be protected from those violent dust storms. But however, now that you're deep underground, you're going to have to generate gravity like you have on Earth. So you're going to have to kind of carve out a gigantic space and kind of build a habitat that spins around at a high enough velocity that you experience one Earth gravity where you live on the edge. This is expensive. It's not cheap. Or what people are saying is, well, maybe we can have them underground, just have them survive at 4/10 gravity. Yeah, that will work. So that will work, but they're not going to be able to do that much, and it's not going to be a very pleasant life or a very long life. Bottom line, if you want to have a colony outside of planet Earth, you're far better off building an artificial planet. It's much cheaper, because basically that's what you're doing. You're building an artificial planet deep underground on Mars. Well, why bother with that? Why don't you just have it orbiting the Earth or orbiting the Moon? Whole lot less money, and you're basically, instead of trying to have this artificial planet inside Mars, why not just have it out there orbiting around the Earth? And you could have artificial gravity, you could have a radiation shield, you could be growing crops up there, you could be close enough to the Earth that if something went wrong, you could have a rescue. If you saw the Martian, that rescue they had there, it's just not realistic. I was watching the movie with my two sons, and they said, Dad, please don't tell us how many times per minute they're violating the laws of physics. So yeah, if you've signed up for Mars, I would recommend you take your name off the list. And actually, I got to speak at NASA Houston a few years ago saying, you're far better off going back to the moon. We know we can rescue people from the moon, and we can send people to the moon for a few days and get them back to Earth. And so, yeah, they'll be exposed to some deadly radiation, but it's not so much that it's going to kill them. Whereas Mars, they're going to be exposed to enough radiation that it'll be deadly. And so, and then on the trip there and the trip back, likewise, they're going to be exposed to a lot of radiation. You know, the space station, they're protected by Earth's Van Allen belt. Once you get sufficiently far away from Earth, that protection is gone. So I'm okay with a space station. I'm okay with a colony on the moon, as long as you don't have people up there for very long. And bottom line, if you're talking about science, the science is always far cheaper with machines than with people. With the technology we have today, the best use of taxpayer money, don't send people, send machines. You can send tens of thousands of machines for the price that it would cost you to send one human being. And hey, if the machine gets killed, that's okay. Send another machine. But with a human being, you've got much more serious ethical questions.
Thank you. I'd like to compliment you. When you answer a question, you really answer a question. And I'm going to try to really make this brief because we got like two people waiting to ask questions. You kind of answered my question last time I was up that I hinted at about the degrees of suffering in hell and the degrees of rewards in heaven. And in Luke chapter 10, it says it will be more tolerable for Sodom than the city that rejects the gospel. So I guess my extended question is this. In hell, if there's degrees of suffering, and hell is literal fire, I don't know if it's a metaphor or something when it says fire, but would there be more suffering? Would there be like, you said, the classic answer is there's a hotter fire. But, you know, how could you experience more suffering? Would you have like a blue flame instead of a yellow flame? Okay. I think you've said that there's the laws of physics don't apply in hell and heaven the way we experience them. But with like third degree burns, you don't even feel pain. So I'm really confused about the dynamics of hell.
Right. And keep in mind, as I said earlier, that heaven is outside the laws of physics. It's outside the space dimensions of the universe. It's a totally different realm. And so when people would ask Jesus, what is hell like? He gave metaphors because, you know, the fire in hell, well, I mean, fire requires the laws of physics. So he's basically saying, if you want to know what the pain is like in hell, well, think about time that you've been burned by fire. And you're right. When you're initially burned by fire, you experience intense pain. Then you kill the flesh, and the flesh no longer feels the pain. But he's basically saying the pain that you'll experience in hell is worse than the pain that you will feel when you're initially being burned. And that's one of the worst pains that we human beings can experience. Then he talks about the discomfort of hell. And he says, well, let me give you a metaphor, because again, it's different physics. So the idea that there's worms in hell, well, I mean, worms require the laws of physics. But he says, it's a metaphor. The discomfort you'll feel in hell is worse than having your naked human body with these biting bugs crawling all over your body. And, you know, it's hard to think of anything more uncomfortable than going through that experience with thousands of bugs crawling over your living body where they're biting you all simultaneously. That's kind of icky. And God says, hey, it's worse than that. So, after all, it's different physics. And it raises a question. Why does it have to be worse than that? Okay, we've been talking about, you know, reprobate behavior. People who are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, where every thought in their head is evil all the time, because they're here on earth, they're being restrained from committing the amount of evil they want to do. So, for example, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, as evil as these individuals were, not one of those three were able to do the amount of evil that they really intended to do. Each of those three were restrained from killing more human beings than they were intent on killing. And so I've written an article to the point that research now shows that Adolf Hitler, when he became aware that he was going to lose the Second World War, wanted to punish the German population. And he wanted to punish by bringing them all to die. So he wanted 85 million Germans to die with him. He was not able to fulfill his goal. He was restrained by God's Holy Spirit. So was Joe Stalin. He wanted to kill way more Russians than he had killed, but he was restrained. Mao Zedong was restrained. However, in hell, people get what they want. I tell people hell is a choice. God gives you the choice of where you want to spend eternity. If you don't want to go to heaven, he's got another option for you. But no one gets forced to go to hell. It's a choice. And you say, why would anybody choose hell? It's a place where never again will you have to submit to the authority of the Creator. So if you hate the authority of the Creator that much, God's got a place for you. And God says, you chafe against the restraint of my Holy Spirit, you want to be free from that? You'll be free from that. So in hell, there is no Holy Spirit restraint. However, to prevent hell from becoming a worse place than it otherwise would be, God imposes torment. And what Jesus is explaining when he describes hell is, it's going to take considerable torment on these individuals to prevent hell from becoming a worse place than it otherwise would be. And if you read my book, Beyond the Cosmos, I give you an analogy. The analogy is a friend of mine who is a missionary in the Philippines. And he was on furlough here in the U.S. and he needed to come up with some money to sustain his ministry in the Philippines. So he decided to sell film. This is in the old days before they had CD cameras. So he decided to sell film on the Rose Bowl. And he was selling film just outside the Rose Bowl. However, he was not aware there was a law that you're only allowed to sell Kodak film on the side of the street next to the Rose Bowl. If you had a different brand, you're supposed to cross the street and sell it on the other side of the street. So he got arrested for selling Fuji film on the wrong side of the street. Now, he was arrested late afternoon on July 1st, or probably January 1st, and they checked with all the local jails. Every one of them was packed full from the revelers of the night before, because there were some rowdy parties on the night before. And the only jail that had a vacancy was L.A. County. So they took him to L.A. County for booking, and the police told him, look, we'll get the paperwork done and you'll be released. You're not going to, but they, well, he said, well, how long is this paperwork going to take? And they said, well, it could take 8 to 10 hours. So he had to stay in a cell for 8 to 10 hours. And they threw him into a cell with 8 other men. These 8 men were all homosexual rapists. And as soon as he got in there, they said, when you go to sleep, we're all going to rape you. So he said, I spent the entire time with my back against the wall trying to stay awake, because I knew what would happen if I went to sleep. And he said, I began to pray that God would send the policemen in and handcuff and leg cuff all of us. He says, yes, that would have been tormenting to have leg cuffs and handcuffs on, but I wouldn't have to worry about my body being assaulted by my fellow inhabitants of that cell. He told me that the 9 hours he spent in that cell were the most harrowing hours he ever had in his entire life. He didn't get raped, but he said it was just a horrible experience. And he says, it actually drove me to pray that I would be tormented by handcuffs and leg cuffs. Well, that's kind of a good analogy for why God has to impose torment in hell. It's to protect the inhabitants of hell. And some need more torment than others. Okay?
This is a much lighter question, I think.
I hope so.
Okay. My daughter is, for the first time, in a public school. And it's been good because she's been able to be salt and light, which is good. But and I think the education in some classes is good. But what I'm curious about is, like, California, they'll redo a history book, whereas history doesn't change that much. Whereas, like, sciences, they change a lot. Like you said, there's scientific discoveries, like, you know, pretty quickly these days. And I noticed her biology book, and it's an honors biology class, but the book was published in 2004. And I'm just thinking, she's not only getting out-of-date biology, even though some things are kind of basic, but she's getting out-of-date biology. I mean, I don't know. I always thought it's easier to learn something right than to learn it over again. And I'm a little concerned because I don't even think that they knew that there wasn't primordial soup or something that basic in 2004. Anyways, your comments, because that's our school system.
Well, if it's 2004, it may have, good. I mean, the biology textbooks I've looked at, they're typically very well done.
Oh, good.
And and what we've been doing at Reasons to Believe is going into public high schools and saying, we're not asking you to trade out the textbook. It's a great textbook, but there are two chapters that need a supplement.
Okay.
The chapter in The Origin of Life, it's the opposite of what we see now being published in the literature. Likewise, the chapter on human origins. And we've got a book on The Origin of Life, a book that was positively endorsed by one of the world's leading atheist origin of life researchers. And so we show them the review that our book got published in a peer-reviewed journal. And that basically gives us the credibility. So, okay, this is obviously something we can use to supplement and correct that chapter. And likewise, our book, Who is Adam? On Human Origins. And say, because these are two disciplines that are advancing rapidly. And yeah, 2004, The Origin of Life Research Conference at 2002 would have updated the book, but I doubt if the authors of that book were even aware, because 2 years is usually not enough time to make it into high school textbooks.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, we've had a lot of success getting our books in as supplements. I'll tell you this, if you try to replace the school textbooks, you're going to get enormous pushback. But if you come in and just say, hey, let's supplement the textbooks, get it in your libraries and just tell your students, hey, if you really want the lowdown, The Origin of Life, this is a good book to get. And it was reviewed by David Deamer. He's the atheist Origin of Life researcher that had a published review of our book in Origins of Life and Evolution of the Biosphere. That's the peer-reviewed journal. And bottom line is he said, our book was the most comprehensive in terms of the different scientific disciplines that pertain to the origin of life. He says, the best I've seen. He says, I love everything about the book except the Jesus Christ part.
Hey,
Dr. Go ahead.
Ross, I guess this next question is like a grace question. How did you get to the point? Because I've seen you deal with young earth creationists, guys like Ken Ham, and a little discussion thing I seen recently. It was like four or five guys, whatever. And you just, the amount of grace is beautiful, and I know, like, the young earth with old earth is like a secondary question. I know that we're not saved by believing in either. But for me, how did you get to the point where hearing a sermon, you weren't robbed of hearing something good, and you weren't robbed of hearing such a good message because the pastor or the person giving a lecture or whatever the case is believed in a young earth, and how someone that, I have so much knowledge and so much evidence for an old earth that it didn't, like, it didn't rob you of hearing something so special, that someone had to teach you, whatever the case is.
Yeah, I think I was insulated from that experience in the sense that I became a Christian in Canada as a result of my astronomy. It's my astronomy that persuaded me there had to be a God, and I began to look for that God in the different religions of the world, and the Bible was the only one that I found that gave a credible account of the origin and history of the universe and much more. And so I became a Christian by signing my name in the back of a Gideon Bible at age 19 as a sophomore physics student. And it took me 8 years to meet Christians. I mean, I went into churches, but every church I tried was either a cult or people didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. And so it wasn't until I came to Caltech that I really got to know Christians. And when I came to Caltech, I met a number of Christian astronomers who said, hey, here are 6 different churches we can recommend. Check them out and pick one. And I picked this church. But I think what's unusual about where we are, we're between Caltech and JPL. The headquarters of the Skeptic Society is in Altadena. You've got Fuller Seminary, and you've got Geology Engineering Row on Lake Avenue. And so, you know, I was teaching here and never got exposed to young Earth creationism. My first exposure to young Earth creationism is when I was asked to speak at a businessman's conference in San Diego. And they had me speak on Genesis, and so I gave my little talk on Genesis. And afterwards, I saw a dozen really angry-looking men heading in my direction. And they said, you know, what disturbed us about your talk is you never mentioned the young Earth interpretation of Genesis. I said, well, what is this young Earth interpretation? That got him even angrier. Because they said, well, you're telling us you've never heard of it before? And says, no, this is the first time I've ever been exposed to it. Please explain to me what this young Earth thing is all about. And they were really incensed that I was implying that this is not the most direct reading of the text. And he says, didn't you see that when you first read Genesis? No, I didn't. I mean, it was just obvious to me that these days were long time periods because there was no evening and morning for the seventh day. And, you know, God created both Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And clearly there was a passage of time. And it says the text uses the word day to refer to all of creation history. So I said, hey, you know, these days obviously are long time periods. That got him even angrier. And my wife was standing beside me and says, you know, I've seen this young Earth in my own church because she grew up as a Christian. And, you know, she was the one that counseled me, stick with the Bible, don't give them any science. And so that's what I've learned in the years past. That when I run into people who are not only young Earth, but very angry about people who are not young Earth, just stick with the Bible. Mm. And so what I share with them is, look, there's 66 books in the Bible. I'm a scientist. When I try to interpret what's going on in science, I don't just look at one discipline. I look at all the different disciplines of science and look for that which is compatible and consistent across all the scientific disciplines. You've heard me do some of that today. And I says, that's how I treat the Bible. I don't draw a conclusion until I look at all 66 books. Basically making the point, it's not enough to take the Bible literally, we have to take it literally and consistently. And I've since written a book, A Matter of Days, where I make the point that if you consistently interpret all 66 books of the Bible literally, it's clear these creation days are 6 consecutive long periods of time, not 6 consecutive 24-hour periods. Or, as what I sometimes tell young Earth creationists, not all the answers are in Genesis. You need to look at Exodus, you need to look at Leviticus. Even just getting to Leviticus is a big help, because there it tells us that we are to honor a Sabbath year for the land. And so now we don't have a Sabbath of 24 hours, we got a Sabbath that lasts an entire year. That's in the book of Leviticus. But if all you look at is Genesis 1, you may not recognize that other texts of the Bible treat the creation week differently. In fact, you'll find 3 texts elsewhere in the Bible that tell us we're still in God's seventh day. It's not yet finished. And there's a redemptive message in that. We're going to be in the seventh day until the full number of human beings that God intends to redeem are indeed redeemed. There's an eighth day coming.
I think we have time for one more question.
It just came to me as he was speaking about in the last days, it will be as in the days of Noah.
Yes.
And how you explained that so wonderfully. Now, I'm just wondering, because I'm coming across a lot of that, of people that are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I run into people who come from, their genealogy comes from people who have been worshiping demons their whole lives, generation after generation, and raising these children in a demonic mindset as of in the days of Noah. And I'm just wondering, can this, because like I raised up my kids in the way they should go and they didn't depart. Okay, they're in their 40s and they love the Lord, and homeschooled them. And so these people are basically homeschooling their kids in demonic things and in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Can you propagate this into children at birth?
Well, that's a very good question, and something that we're actually encouraging some actual research on at Reasons to Believe, because you've got passages in the Old Testament, the sins of the parents will be passed on to the children to the third and fourth generation. There's a positive reflection on that. The righteousness of the parents can be passed on to the children to the third and fourth generation. So how we parents raise our children has an impact that can extend several generations. But you also see in the Old Testament, you particularly see this in Abraham's family, how there were certain sins that Abraham had that were passed on to three more generations. And it was the fourth generation. Basically, it's Joseph and Judah that broke that link. And so there's also the positive part. Yes, there can be sins that are passed on through the generations, but they can be broken by the repentance of people at any generation and reverse the whole process. So yeah, Judah committed a horrible sin, but he repented, unlike his forebears. And so there's a reason why Judah was chosen to be the one who would be the father of the coming Messiah. Now, what you're referring to, however, is what happened in Sodom, what happened in Jericho, where the parents were involved in such persistent, pernicious wickedness that it got passed on to the children, which is why when God said to Joshua, when you go into Jericho, it's got to be the babies as well, because these people are so utterly wicked that there's no way that the children are going to be saved from inheriting that reprobate behavior. Other cities, he said, just take care of the adults. The children can be redeemed. And so what you'll see in Navigating Genesis is that I have a list of the degree to which reprobate behavior can extend beyond the individual. So there's a level of reprobation that only affects the individual. Then there's a level of reprobation that affects the spouse. There's a level of reprobation that affects the children. There's a level of reprobation that goes on three or four generations, not just one generation. There's a level of reprobation that impacts all the animals, the soulish animals that are associated with them. Again, with Jericho, God said, do not touch or save any of the birds and mammals. They've all been damaged by the sin of the inhabitants that live there. They're to be destroyed. And so, in other cases, the damage can extend to their material goods. See that with Jericho, it says, don't even touch their material goods. The evil has impacted even those material goods. The highest level of reprobate behavior is where it affects the land in which they dwell. And this is the case with the Sodomites, where their land was, cursed to it. And what's interesting is where the cities of the plain dwelt is an extremely fertile part of the Dead Sea region. But to this day, it's never been exploited. It's well watered, it's very fertile land, but it's never been exploited because of the sin of the inhabitants of Sodom. Even the land has been cursed. Now, for how long that curse remains, the text doesn't tell us. So it wouldn't surprise me if it reaches a point where it's safe to cultivate the land again because enough time has gone by. Now, what we're proposing at Reasons to Believe is that we do experiments where we actually measure what happens generation to generation. and actually look at the DNA and see if the DNA is propagated. Is there actually a physical connection between the propagation of these kinds of behavior? No one's done the research. Or what happens during the development years, because this is what epigenetics is telling us, is that it's not just your genes. The way you behave during your growing up years actually changes the on-off switches in our genetic makeup that's passed on to the next generation. And so the way children are raised can impact what happens to the children they give birth to. It can even impact their genes. We need more experiments to determine that. And as I tell people at seminaries, you know, it says this in the Bible, why don't we put it to the test with actual experiments? And I think the best way to put it to the test is let's test the positive. To what degree can the righteousness of the parents actually impact the DNA that's being passed on to the generation? Or is it a spiritual connection? There may be the equivalent of a spiritual DNA that we can't measure. Well, we can measure it by doing field studies of the kind of behavior of the grandparents and the parents and what happens to children that are not yet born. But one thing I've been sharing with people in this church, I know a lot of people that want to adopt children. And I said, well, before you adopt a child, look at the family history of that child. I mean, you mentioned, you know, some families, there's generations of demonic possession. If that's the case, I would avoid adopting that child. And I say that because there's a couple that used to be part of this church. They were both medical doctors. They adopted this boy, and they did not check into the history of the parents and the grandparents. That young boy grew up to become a teenager, and when he did, he began to threaten the safety of people all around him, and they were constantly having to intervene to deal with the injuries he was perpetrating on others. But it got to a point where he was so disturbed that his parents stopping him from doing physical harm on other human beings that he said, I'm going to kill you. And so I remember running into this couple, and they said, we're going to have to go into hiding. We no longer can attend this church. Don't try to find us. We've got a plan where we're going to go completely off the grid. And so don't bother looking for us. We're not going to give you any contact information. It's the only way we can stop our son from killing us. And so that's what happened. They went off the grid. I have no idea where they are. But it's such that I suspect they're still alive because their son's not been able to track them down. And that was his last threat. He says, no matter where you go, I'm going to find you and I'm going to kill you. And so they had to go off the grid, all because they didn't check into the history of this little baby boy that they were adopting.
That reminds me of an Old Testament that where a child was deemed incorrigible, it was a capital offense. They would turn him over. I read that a long time ago. Anyway, thank you very much. That explained my question.
All right, okay. Thank you everybody for coming. Let's give Dr. Ross a hand. And once again, we're done for today, but we're not done. Tomorrow night, same thing, 7 o'clock in room 154 across the alley. Thank you very much for coming.